These ladies, one of the salient attributes of a lady is that she's full of mercy, compassion, and kindness.
Mm.
And in the midst of all this barbaric, harsh, violent, cruel, lifeless moments on the plain of Ashura, this gentleness, this flowerness, this kindness still remained. Where you see that in Sayyida Zainab, salamu alayha. She had all these captives, all these orphans.
These widows. Heartbroken wives and mothers.
And these little girls and boys who were the apple of their father's eye,
right.
Probably like the day before or half a day before, now they all had turned into orphans, right? And it was so difficult for her, having lost her brother, her sons, her nephews, and to still, because I'm like, when I am under a lot of agony and pressure, I would lose this kindness of mine. I'm like, you know, don't you understand? I have a lot to grieve.
Exactly.
You shouldn't expect from me to be kind, you know?
Exactly.
But she was kind
mm.
towards all these orphan. I mean, this character was very vivid in her, and I really like it in her. I was actually watching an Instagram clip today where they had turned this into, maybe I'll put it for you in our next episode. I started to cry afterward.
Oh, it was
beautiful.
Inshallah.
I'm going to share with you, inshallah.
That's all the time we have for today's episode of Muslim Lady. Thank you so very much for being with us. Until another segment, I leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
I know I'm waiting, waiting for something. Something to happen to me. This waiting comes with trials and challenges. Nothing in life is free. I wish that somehow tell me out aloud that on that day I'll be okay.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
السلام عليك يا أبا عبد الله.
السلام عليك يا رسول الله. أنا الحسين بن فاطمة. فرخك وابن.
The words of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam in dialogue, a special program for the month of Muharram.
صلى الله عليك يا أبا عبد الله.
Casting gloom on Karbala, casting gloom on Karbala.
Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, the son of the commander of the faithful, Imam Ali, the son of the Lady of Light, the esteemed Fatima, the grandson of the Holy Prophet Muhammad. Imam al-Husayn, the beacon of light which guides towards truth and justice, the one who addresses Allah on the day of Ashura, saying, "You are my support," and the one upon whom I rely on in every sorrow and sadness. Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, the master of martyrs, these are his dialogues. The words of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam by the shrine of his grandfather.
قال الإمام الحسين عليه السلام: اللهم إن هذا قبر نبيك محمد صلى الله عليه وآله، وأنا ابن بنت نبيك، وقد حضرني من الأمر ما قد علمت. اللهم إني أحب المعروف وأنكر المنكر، وأسألك يا ذا الجلال والإكرام بحق القبر ومن فيه، إلا اخترت لي ما هو لك رضا ولرسولك رضا.
O Allah, indeed this is the tomb of your prophet Muhammad, and I am the son of your prophet's daughter. And as you know, something has happened to me. O Allah, indeed I love the good and hate the forbidden. I beseech you, O Lord of majesty and honor, by the honor of this tomb and the one buried herein, provide me with a cause with which you and your prophet are delighted.
From my heart, these words are coming. Assalamu alayka ya. أترجو أمتي قتلت حسينا شفاعة جده يوم الحساب؟ السلام على الخد التريب.
And now let's listen to Dr. Muhammad Reza Fakhr Rouhani.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وبين استعين صلى الله عليك يا أبو عبد الله. Imam al-Husayn al-Salam addressed the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam by his tomb in the Prophet's mosque and indicated that he was certainly the grandson of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Please note that here in this context, I mean in this physical context, by the tomb of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam offered a prayer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and started this prophet by Allahumma, O Allah. Okay, so we find that the shrine of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is a good and appropriate place to address Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But at the same time, we find that in this situation and in this context, Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam indicated that he was certainly such a personality who would love doing the good and hate committing the forbidden. And indicated that the people over there, I mean, in the city of Medina, the governing people, I mean, the governing authorities, started exerting too much pressure on him in order to obtain his recognition in favor of Yazid. Now we find that addressing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam indicated that by the honor of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, whose body was over there, he indicated that he was certainly in need of receiving what's good for both him and for the Prophet of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Certainly, whatever determined by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam would be the best choice. And at the same time, the mission of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam was saving the Islamic religion from tyranny, from oppression, from cruelty. Now we find that Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, standing by the tomb of his grandfather, that is the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, addressed both his grandfather, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, as well as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And here we find a true meaning of intercession, shafa'ah, as indicated in the Islamic religion. So we find that appealing to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who was no longer physically alive, because the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam had demised, had passed away, we find that the meaning of intercession and the meaning of appealing to the spirit of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was a quite logical and appropriate practice done by Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. Sallallahu alayki wa Abu Abdullah.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of the program Dialogue. We hope that you remain under the auspicious grace of Imam Husayn today and always.
in the limelight.
The Dixie Fire became the second largest wildfire in state history on Sunday, August 8, after gobbling an additional 15,000 acres to sprawl across 489,287 total acres in four Northern California counties, CAL FIRE said. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Emma Talley, journalist. This article is published under the heading, Dixie Fire Now, Second Largest Wildfire in California History, and sprawling across four counties. Stay tuned for more. The Dixie Fire became the second largest wildfire in state history on Sunday, August 8, after gobbling an additional 15,000 acres to sprawl across 489,287 total acres in four Northern California counties, CAL FIRE said. Containment of the blaze on Sunday, August 8, remained unchanged at 21%. The huge fire burning across Plumas, Butte, Tama, and Lassen counties have destroyed 404 structures, including the historic gold rush town of Greenville, and damaged 27 others, a damage assessment finds. More than 5,000 firefighters were battling the blaze. The Dixie Fire has only reinforced officials' concerns that this season, with severe drought, extreme weather, and an abundance of dry fuels in the mix, could rival or exceed last year's record-shattering wildfire year. The already monstrous fire would have to more than double in size, however, on top of the state's largest ever wildfire, the August complex, which burned slightly over 1 million acres in 2020. The Dixie Fire ignited on July 13th, possibly sparked by a tree that fell on a Pacific Gas and Electric Company power line, the company said. Its equipment also may have ignited the smaller Fly Fire, which merged with the Dixie Fire overnight on July 24th. CAL FIRE said it does not consider the Dixie Fire a fire complex, like the huge August, LNUSCU and SZU fires caused by lightning sieges last year. According to the U.S. Forest Service, a fire complex is two or more individual incidents located in the same general area, which are assigned to a single incident commander or unified command. That makes Dixie the largest non-complex fire in California history, according to CAL FIRE. The western part of the blaze saw moderate overnight activity, as fuel moisture levels remained historically low. Shade provided by smoke from the state's fire set the stage for reduced fire intensity and increased potential for firefighters to make progress building containment lines. Governor Gavin Newsom toured what was once Greenville and tweeted, "The hearts ache for this town." To the east, the smoke significantly reduced visibility, making driving hazardous for weekend firefighting crews. Clearing skies near Moonlight Peak in Plumas County led to more dynamic fire behavior. Crews worked along the fire's edge, cutting hand lines and using fire engines to contain the fire, said Serena Baker, Dixie Fire East Zone Public Information Officer. The lifting of smoke later on Sunday, August 8, unexpected winds were likely to make it more dangerous for crews to be near the edge of the fire. Today, unfortunately, is kind of the return of a drying trend in the forecast. along with warmer temperatures and gusty southwest winds, Baker said. But that better visibility also follows for airplanes and helicopters to attack the blaze from the air, she said. Fire managers were shifting personnel to cover priority areas, including protecting homes in Crescent Mills and Hunt Canyon, that is in Plumas County, and Westwood in Lassen County. Baker said crews had already cut fire lines near Highway 147 on the eastern side of Lake Almanor and moving toward Westwood. In Crescent Mills, south of Greenville, fire crews were burning off fuels that could feed the blaze, laying water hoses in some neighborhoods and staging sprinklers and water pumps for the potential of fire threatening structures there, she said. Mandatory evacuations were in place south of Highway 44, including in Silver Lake, Juniper Lake, and Caribou Wilderness Area Zone. Officials urged everyone to immediately leave the unpopulated area south of Mountain Meadows Reservoir from Hamilton Branch Waterway east to the Lassen Plumas County line. The Red Cross announced recently it was opening a shelter for evacuees at Shatter College in Redding. In Lassen County, shelters at Lassen High School and Lassen Community College are available, and in Plumas County, Springs of Hope Christian Fellowship, Porto Station Baptist Church, and Holy Family Church are all open to evacuees. Campsites are also available for those fleeing the fire in Lassen National Forest, including Eagle Lake and Hat Creek. Firefighters continue to make progress against the river fire near Colfax, which threatened a number of residential areas and animals. At 2,600 acres, the blaze was 65% contained. After firefighters expanded containment lines, officials said inspection teams were evaluating very much damage. The river fire had destroyed 88 structures and damaged 20 by Sunday evening, August 8. Three people, including civilians and fire personnel, have been injured.
You're listening to Hosseiniya from IRIB English Radio by Sayyid Abbas Rezavian. Labaik ya Hussein.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alayka ya Aba Abdullah. I send my deep condolences to you, dear brothers and sisters, for the martyrdom of Imam Hussein alayhi salam and his companions and his family. Welcome to the program Hosseiniya. It is the month of Muharram. It is a time for us to connect with Imam Hussein, to think about his martyrdom, to think about what happened in Karbala, and for us to benefit and reap the benefits and imply these lessons that we learn from Karbala in our own lives. We talked about the benefits of Ziyarat Ashura. It is one of the great gifts from Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam to us. When we look at Ziyarat Ashura, one of the lines in the Ziyarat we read, Ya Aba Abdullah, we address Imam Hussein and say, Laqad Azumat al-Raziyya. Imam Hussein, surely the tribulation is great. What you suffered on the day of Ashura, what happened in Karbala was truly great, was a true great calamity that happened upon you. It was true bala, وجلت وعظمت المصيبة بك علينا وعلى جميع أهل الإسلام. Insubstantial, great is your tragedy for us and for all the people of Islam. Meaning that the bala of Imam Hussein is not only for him, that it is also great for us. This tragedy is a tragedy that we share. وَجَلَّتْ وَعَظُمَتْ مُصِيبَتُكْ فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ عَلَى جَمِيعَ أَهْلِ السَّمَاوَاتِ. Insubstantial, great is your tragedy in the heavens upon the dwellers of the heavens. Therefore, the tragedy of Karbala is not only for Imam Hussein, it is for us. And it is also for the dwellers of heaven. They understand more what Imam Hussein alayhi salam went through. When we think about bala and calamity, we realize that the calamity of Imam Hussein is in such a way that we cannot truly grasp what Imam Hussein went through. Only Imam Mahdi, living right now, only the prophets, only their successors can truly see what happened to Imam Hussein. For us to understand the bala of Karbala, we first need to understand the position that the Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt had. In some of the traditions we have, when he addresses Imam Ali, when he addresses Sayyidah Fatima, when the Holy Prophet is addressed, that if it wasn't for them, Allah wouldn't have created the creation. They are the purpose of creation. So we need to understand that they have a huge significance for the rest of the creation to exist. When we think about the maqam and the position of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, we can give an example. It is like a person or a company that comes to mine diamonds. When they mine a diamond, they need to excavate an entire huge area, maybe acres of land, and they need to dig up and set up intense and huge facilities to be able to excavate diamonds. And some of these diamonds that come out are worth, or priceless, worth as much as, say, many treasures of the world are. So when we think about the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, we think of them as diamonds. That Allah wanted to create this universe in the same way, to produce such people, such complete people, like the Prophet and Imam Ali, and say the Fatima, Imam Hassan, Imam Hussein, that they are true treasures for us. And during this process, say, of excavation, maybe other minerals come out. Maybe other, say, us as normal human beings, we have some worth, but we're not the worth of diamonds. Therefore, for us to understand the greatness of Imam Hussein, we see that Allah wanted to create man and from mankind to produce, and for a group of people that are, their value cannot be measured, and they are the Ahlul Bayt, they are the diamonds of the universe, and they are the purpose of the creation. Therefore, now imagine if a group of people, they give allegiance to Imam Hussein, they write letters to Imam Hussein, but they are the same people, they come and gather around Imam Hussein. And this great Imam, that is the purpose of creation, that now people have gathered to murder him, to abuse him, to oppress him. Imagine what a great calamity this is. The entire purpose that Allah has created us is for the Prophet, is for the Ahlul Bayt, and people are gathering around to attack them. Therefore, this calamity is the worst calamity.
Standing here alone, so far from home, a place where angels cry, while little children die. Hussein has said goodbye, praying some of them survive the torture and the heat. They can't bear to watch him leave. They cry out, Hussein.
we're talking about bala, which means calamity, tribulation. And we're talking about that the core of Ashura is bala. And that's what the word Karbala has bala in it, meaning that it is calamity, it is tribulation, it is misfortune. The first step of Ashura was taken by Imam Hussein alayhi salam. And for us to reach a very high station by reciting Ziyarat Ashura, we need to know that the first step is understanding bala. And that is the step that Imam Hussein alayhi salam took. He coped with and dealt with the bala. He was the one that had patience in such tests and tribulations. As you know, brothers and sisters, bala and misfortunes are something that actually increase us in rank. When you think of one of the greatest actions that the Ahlul Bayt did, you can think of Karbala, because it is a place where Imam Hussein alayhi salam is being tested, and he's being shown that is he going to choose Allah or is he going to choose others than Allah. So with this test of Imam Hussein, we understand that bala brings tarfi' for the Ahlul Bayt. It raises their ranks. Even though for us, many times misfortunes happen, bala happens to us because of our own actions. And this is what the Holy Quran says, that it happens because of our own hands. But for the Prophets and the Ahlul Bayt, bala happens for them because of tarfi'. They don't have sins, they don't have faults. So Allah wants to elevate them, raise their rank. True, even for us, besides our sins being forgiven, we can be elevated in rank with bala. It has this characteristic. When we think of the greatest test, for example, of Imam Ali alayhi salam, the greatest accomplishment, and what truly showed what Imam Ali was it his strike on the day of Khandaq that we can say was his greatest action? Was it that he slept in the place of the Holy Prophet in Laylatul Mabit, that he slept in his place when they were going to murder and attack the Holy Prophet, and he stayed in his place knowing that he would be attacked and murdered, but then they found out it was somebody else besides the Holy Prophet? When we look at the life of Imam Ali alayhi salam, one of his greatest tests was that he had to be patient, was that he had to have forbearance when it came to the tragedy that happened to him after the Holy Prophet of Islam passed away. That they took him and they dragged him on the streets and tied his hands up, and that they martyred his dear wife, Lady Fatima, salamullah alayha. This was the test of Imam Ali. And this was the greatest test of Imam Ali. The test of Imam Hussein alayhi salam was Karbala. And this was an action that was not only limited to Imam Hussein. It is an action that the Holy Prophet of Islam prepared, Imam Ali prepared, Lady Fatima prepared, Imam Hassan, Imam Hussein, they're all prepared. And that this is connected to Imam Mahdi. So this is a movement of all the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. When we think of Ashura, we should not only limit it to Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Therefore, this is the bala and the calamity of Sayyid al-Shuhada of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. And this is one of the best ways that Allah can show how one of his dear and sincere servants can sacrifice everything that he has for Allah, and to show his purity and show his forbearance and show his angels. It's very interesting, when Adam was created, the angels were wondering, why have you created such a person that he's going to spill blood? They were complaining. But then when you look at Ziyarat Nahiyah, it says that the angels were amazed by the patience of Imam Hussein. Imam Hussein amazed the angels about how much patience can he have, how much can he sacrifice for Allah, and at the same time deal with this bala, and also thank Allah for it, that Allah is giving him this test and raising his rank. So inshallah, this Muharram, we can understand that Imam Hussein alayhi salam, the center of Ziyad Ashura, the center of Ashura is bala. And this was the great test of Imam Hussein, the great affliction of Imam Hussein. وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وأهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين صلوات.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in Indian subcontinent can listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz, every day from 15:20 to 16:20 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to English service of the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 19:20 to 20:20 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5 and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/EN. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
In the limelight.
History is likely to remember both Rumsfeld and DeSantis as arrogant and reckless public servants who bore significant responsibility for unnecessary and unmitigated disasters, says Roy Adelson, writer, in an article titled "Rumsfeld Then, DeSantis Now: The Lies That Bind." Stay tuned for more. Given the horrific toll of the Iraq War, that disastrous misadventure hardly seems like a good template for combating COVID-19. Yet, in key ways, recent pronouncements from Florida Governor Ron DeSantis, whose state is experiencing an overwhelming surge in cases and hospitalizations amid his prohibition on mask requirements, should remind Americans of the propaganda they once heard from Donald Rumsfeld, the late former Secretary of Defense. The deadly consequences are reminiscent, too. In particular, three political mind games stand out. Each takes advantage of a core psychological concern that influences how Americans make sense of the world. First, it's a false alarm. When others raise doubts about your plan, offer overconfident assurances of success. Second, Don't blame us. When your rosy predictions are proven wrong, deny that anything could have been done to prevent the setbacks. And third, they are misguided and misinformed. When you are questioned about falling short, attack the media for purportedly misrepresenting events. Tragically, this trio of manipulative appeals has spanned time and space, from Iraq almost 20 years ago to the Sunshine State today. Let's briefly examine each component in turn. It's a false alarm mind game targets psychological concerns about vulnerability. It's regularly used by officials to argue that the dangers others have identified are either imaginary or greatly exaggerated. This is a message that fits well with the public's preference to see the world as a predominantly safe place. When Americans are told that their worries are overblown and there is no cause for alarm, they are eager to embrace the good news, especially when the all-clear signal comes from an authoritative source. Unfortunately, such unwarranted guarantees provide opportunities for the continuation of foolhardy and destructive policies. Consider that in 2002, just months before the invasion of Iraq, Rumsfeld confidently assured a radio audience, "I can't tell you if the use of force in Iraq today would last 5 days or 5 weeks or 5 months, but it certainly isn't going to last any longer than that." He also boasted, "I don't do quagmires." And 3 weeks into the war, Rumsfeld triumphantly declared, "The Iraqi people are well on their way to freedom." As for concerns raised about lawlessness in Baghdad, he responded, "Stuff happens. Freedom's untidy." So too, the Santis has taken to promoting a deceptive and dangerous upbeat message, one that ignores dire warnings from public health experts. For instance, at a news conference this past February, he explained, "I don't get bent out of shape about these positive tests, because if you test 200,000 people, you're going to get a lot of positive tests, so that's never been the barometer we've used," unquote. More recently, he offered this unfounded assurance about the school year ahead. "I think kids are very low risk. I'm confident that things will go well." The governor is even selling campaign merchandise with mottos like, "How the hell am I going to be able to drink with a mask on?" Turning to the "don't blame us" mind game, this appeal exploits the psychological concerns about issues of helplessness. It's routinely used by officials who want to cover their tracks when anything with their fingerprints on it blows up, literally or figuratively. In these situations, they claim that the responsibility lies elsewhere, or the bad outcomes couldn't possibly have been anticipated, or the resulting harm could never have been prevented anyway. Convincing evidence to support their innocence is rarely provided, but these excuses can still lead the public to underestimate their culpability. For example, as the U.S. death toll in Iraq mounted and the war effort stalled, Rumsfeld refused to admit to any mistakes. During a town hall meeting with troops in late 2004, he dismissed their concerns about inadequate protective equipment this way. You go to war with the army you have, not the army you might want or wish to have at a later time. He then added, you can't have all the armor in the world on a tank, and a tank can be blown up. 6 months later, when questioned about his possible strategic errors, Rumsfeld offered this analysis. You have to remember that in every war, a battle plan doesn't survive first contact with the enemy. This is in history. Why? Because the enemy has a brain and they are constantly adapting. It isn't a mistake. It's reality, unquote. Rejecting any personal responsibility for the ravages of COVID-19 in Florida, DeSantis has once again found his muse in Rumsfeld. Last week, for instance, the governor dismissed the data that imposing restrictions could have reduced or prevented the current spikes in cases. He insisted against the evidence that these interventions have failed time and time again throughout this pandemic. They have not stopped the spread. At the same time, DeSantis downplayed the worrisome trajectory of COVID variants, writing it off as a temporary and inescapable phenomenon. It's a seasonal virus, and this is the seasonal pattern it follows in the Sun Belt states, he added. Finally, the third mind game. They are misguided and misinformed. Preys upon the psychological concerns about who should and shouldn't be trusted. It's frequently used by U.S. officials to undermine the credibility of those who raise serious but unwelcome questions. Asking such questions, of course, is precisely the role that a free press is meant to play. Yet rather than responding directly to these inquiries, those in positions of power often try to cast doubt on the honesty or the expertise of their critics, portraying them as unfairly biased or insufficiently knowledgeable. When this ploy works, it leaves the public confused as to who and what to believe. During the Iraq War, Rumsfeld repeatedly insisted that press coverage was slanted against him and was misleading the American people. Amid early reports of detainee abuse at Guantanamo, he offered this disingenuous response at a news briefing, saying, I haven't found a single scrap of any kind of information that suggests that anyone has been treated anything other than humanely, notwithstanding everything we have read and heard, unquote. A few years later, he issued a much broader condemnatory critique, saying, the worst about America and our military seems to so quickly be taken as truth by the press and reported and spread around the world, often with little context and little scrutiny, let alone correction or accountability after the fact, unquote. As for DeSantis, a year ago he lashed out at the media's COVID coverage this way. We've succeeded, and I think that people just don't want to recognize it because it challenges their narrative. It challenges their assumption. So they have got to try and find a boogeyman, unquote. Last week he was still blaming the press, this time for warning people about hospital shortages, saying, I think it's important to point out because obviously media does hysteria. You try to fearmonger, you try to do this stuff, and when they will talk about hospitalizations, our hospitals are open for business, unquote. All of these parallels are a stark warning. History is likely to remember both Rumsfeld and DeSantis as arrogant and reckless public servants who bore significant responsibility for unnecessary and unmitigated disasters. Thousands upon thousands of lives have been and will be diminished or destroyed by their manipulative, self-serving mind games. It isn't complicated.
Iraq and Syria have been struggling with poverty and instability for years. The U.S. invasion of Iraq in 2003 and Washington and its allies' support for opposition groups and al-Qaeda affiliates in Syria, as well as crippling economic sanctions, merely added fuel to the fire of instability there and gave birth to Daesh. Since Daesh terrorists emerged in Iraq and Syria, Iran has been providing advisory assistance to the two countries' armies in their fight against the terrorists. On August 7, 2017, Daesh terrorists captured a member of an Iranian advisory support team in Syria near the Tanf border crossing in the southeast of the country. 2 days later, on August 9, Mohsen Hojaji was beheaded by the Takfiri terrorists. The terrorist group published photos and videos of Hojaji's arrest and beheading. The act prompted widespread condemnation of the terrorist group, as well as the admiration of the soldiers who were fighting against it. In a meeting with the family of Hojaji, leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, hailed Hojaji as an emblem of sincere and courageous martyrdom and called the Takfiri groups puppets of the United States and Britain. Also, late Iranian commander of the Quds Force of Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps, Qasem Soleimani, slammed the incident as a horrific, inhumane crime that came in the wake of successive blows dealt on several fronts to Takfiri Wahhabi terrorist groups, which are linked to the world's imperialist power. He vowed not to rest until they have taken out every last terrorist from the face of the Muslim world. Iranian General Qasem Soleimani and Iraqi commander Abu Mehdi al-Muhandis, who played a decisive role in the full-scale fight against the Daesh terrorists, were assassinated in Baghdad airport in January 2020 in a U.S. drone attack. Two years after the 9/11 incident, the U.S. invaded Iraq and opened a second major front in its so-called War on Terror after invading Afghanistan. The invasion toppled Iraqi dictator Saddam Hussein, but was followed by instability as well as deadly violence that took the lives of over a million Iraqis and displaced over 9 million more. Consequently, the chaos that resulted from the U.S. invasion finally gave birth to Daesh terror group in 2014. Elsewhere in Syria, the government has been grappled with foreign-backed militancy since March 2011. That later gave way to the presence of terrorist groups such as Daesh. Furthermore, over the past years, the U.S. has been leading a military coalition conducting airstrikes against purported targets of the Daesh Takfiri terrorist group inside Syria without any authorization from the Damascus government. However, numerous reports and official accounts have revealed the U.S. and Israel's involvement in the relocation of Daesh's elements across Syria and shipment of supplies to them. The U.S. has also been blamed for stealing and selling Syrian oil and other resources. Add to this list the crippling sanctions against the Damascus government. The U.S. has targeted Baghdad and Damascus with crippling economic sanctions, which have worsened the socioeconomic conditions there.
So first of all, let's say Iran is supporting all the freedom fighters in the world and fighting against the terrorists. Even, you know, like we call it, either we call it the Hujaija massacre, brutal killing by ISIS, and then al-Nusra later on. As we know that those movements, let's say, or organizations, according to what Hillary Clinton said, this is, or they were all created by United States.
Washington is directly responsible for the emergence of Daesh and the current instability and poverty that has afflicted the Iraqi and Syrian nations. Ironically, the U.S. punishes countries that are aiding Baghdad and Damascus to fight the Takfiri terrorists with economic sanctions and calls them terrorists. Aren't the real terrorists those who provide assistance for Daesh and worsen the living conditions of people by imposing economic sanctions on their countries? In a statement released on Saturday, the Iranian Foreign Ministry commemorated the Iranian diplomats and a journalist who were killed at the Consulate General of the Islamic Republic of Iran in Mazar-e-Sharif, Afghanistan, in August 1998. The Iranian Foreign Ministry condemned the terrorist attack, saying it was against all international laws and treaties. The body also announced that different aspects of the attack are required to be clarified, and this is a definite demand of the government and people of Iran. 23 years ago, the Taliban captured Mazar-e-Sharif. After that, the group admitted that 10 Iranian diplomats and a journalist had been killed during an attack on the Iranian consulate. The Taliban spokesman said the Iranians had been killed by renegade forces who had acted without orders. Furthermore, the ministry reiterated its call on all parties to the war in Afghanistan to end the conflict and seek a solution in the negotiations. That's while the UN Special Envoy for Afghanistan has warned that the country is heading toward a, quote, catastrophe.
In the past weeks, the war in Afghanistan has entered a new, deadlier, and more destructive phase. The Taliban campaign during June and July to capture rural areas has achieved significant territorial gains. From this strengthened position, they have begun to attack the larger cities.
The Taliban militants have stepped up their attacks across Afghanistan since May, seizing large swaths of rural and urban areas, including some key border crossings. They are now focused on capturing provincial capitals. The Taliban has also vowed to ramp up assaults against top government officials. The U.S. B-52 bombers and Spectre gunships have reportedly targeted Taliban positions in northern Afghanistan. While there has been no confirmation of the airstrikes or possible damage by Taliban militants, Afghan Defense Ministry has declared that the airstrikes inflicted significant damage to the militants. The deployment of American bombers and gunships further highlights the degree of dependency of Afghan forces on U.S. military support. Also, the development has further raised questions about the reliability of persistent claims made over the years by the U.S. and NATO forces in Afghanistan, that they have primarily been engaged in training Afghan government forces to independently safeguard the country's security against various threats. Meanwhile, the airstrikes came as the militants advanced towards key cities. On Friday, the Taliban captured the capitals of two Afghan provinces in a matter of 24 hours, the city of Shebergan in Jawzjan and the city of Zaranj in Nimruz.
Of course, the Taliban cannot be expected to provide security to the embassies and diplomats of other countries. And as you mentioned, the incident of what happened at the Iranian embassy and the killing of Iranian diplomats was a very tragic event. But what more can we expect from Taliban? If you look at Taliban's history, if you look at Taliban's rule in Afghanistan, it's a rule of destruction, of violence and suppression. And I'm afraid we are again heading back into the situation.